Testament narratives. I remember reading many of these stories when I was a boy growing up, and my mom bought a series of Bible storybooks, and I can still remember the photographs. And so for this season, we have been choosing some wonderful stories from the Old Testament that point people to Jesus. And so today, we looked for 3 or 4 weeks at the story of Jonah. And today we want to look at the story of Elisha. Actually, next week, Kalen Spencer is going to speak, and he's going to talk, I think, from the passage that precedes this. Fits in very well with their lives as the Lord is calling them to Sanjiang to start a church within the next year, a pretty bold, venturesome thing for a young couple to do. But today we want to ask the question, well, what does this passage teach about God's calling in our own life? And so we're looking at the story of Elisha. You can find it in the book of 1 Kings, and it's on the screen there in front of you, but I think in many ways it's even better to have your Bibles open. And so I'll invite you to take your Bible and turn to page 301. That's this blue English Standard version of the Bible. And you'll notice that it's the heading that is titled The Call of Elisha. And so page 301, and it's verse 19. Where it says, "So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?' And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him." Okay, and then I want you to go over to the book of 2 Kings. This is later in the story, the relationship between Elijah and Elisha. And we're going to look at verses 8 to 14, one of the most famous passages in the Bible, where the chariots of fire come and take Elijah away from Elisha. And this is on page 308. "Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you.' And Elisha said, 'Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me.' And he said, 'You have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so.' And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, 'My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, 'Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?' And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, today we want to talk about the call of the Lord. And in reality, that's a question that has a great deal of significance for all of us. I'm looking at some point here at a new stage in my life, so I'm asking, what am I going to do when I grow up? And what is the call of God in my life for the future? Because it's an absolutely open slate in many ways. And many of you feel that. Well, so many of you are young, some of you are in college, some of you are single, early in your careers. And if there is one question that I think is on the mind of people so many times more than anything else, and it is what? What is the will of God for my life? When we had our Friday night group, which has really been wonderful, and I hope you're in a small group if you're not, I went around the room and I said, if you could ask God any question and get an answer, what would it be? Part of it was with Dr. Poitras coming, I wanted to kind of know what the pulse beat was, and you know, to be able also to come up with questions that I knew you would have, that he would definitely be equipped to be able to answer. And so we went around the room and people gave varying questions, but it didn't surprise me in the least. The question that came up more than any other was, what is the will of God for my life? And so we feel that very heavily. And so when we're young, we say, well, what career should I go into? And should I follow my mom or dad's wishes, be a doctor or a lawyer? Those are the big options, right? Or else, you know, who shall I marry? Or, you know, how do I lead my children? And how do I bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Should I take this job, that job? Should I go to this place or that place? And so these are questions that all of us have. And the question is, does this passage and other passages in the Word, do they help us in answering that question? And first of all, you could say, well, the first thing you have to ask is, you know, were you just simply thrown into this world, or are you a person who was actually called? Do we just live in a world that, as Bertrand Russell said, is just the accidental collocation of molecules, that we began with no end, we will end with no meaning, and so therefore really the middle part doesn't have any meaning either, so we are the only actors in our own play, and so we kind of make it up as we go. And I think that's where many people are. They don't consciously think about this, but that's what actually is operative in their mind. I mean, I'm the actor, I'm kind of an orphan out here in the universe, I just figure it out the best that I can. There's a little line from that Tim Keller reminded me of. I'm a bit indebted to him for some of this. He reminded us of the Broadway play Les Mis. And if you remember Les Mis, if you've been there, there's the battle on the barricade. And one of the songs that they sing is called Drink With Me. And the line goes with like this: will the world remember you when you fall? Could it be your death means nothing at all? And so obviously, whether you're fighting on the barricade in the French Revolution, or whether you're just going to school or going to work or trying to figure out, you know, that's the question. Did somebody make us? Is there a call? When you fall, could it be that your death means nothing at all? And if it is, if there is no ultimate meaning, then we should just go eat and drink and be merry, because tomorrow we die. And so let me ask you, those of you that are operating on that script, you're just trying to figure it out, or you're going with what the world says, you know, just follow your own dreams, follow your own desires. How is that working for you? How's it going? And I think if we're honest, we have to recognize that when we try to write our own script, it doesn't go very well. We have all kinds of issues as a result of that. And so perhaps if you're in that place, you might be saying today, well, is there a plan B? And instead of me trying to figure out, is there somebody who has made me, put me in this planet for a purpose, and can I respond to that call in a way that, you know, first of all, helps me to know why I'm here, but hopefully is of some benefit to some other people. Well, I think this passage that also sheds light on other passages that can help us, because this passage is really about the call of God. Now, look at the story here. First of all, it's about a guy by the name of Elisha. And it says in the passage that he is driving with 12 yoke of oxen. Now, what does that tell you about Elisha? Well, it immediately suggests that he must be a person who is fairly wealthy. Not a poor person would have 12 yoke of oxen. And it says that he was driving one of the pair. So, you know, it would appear that, as in many of the biblical stories, that he was living a comfortable life. Probably was still a bit under the authority of his parents, kind of like in traditional culture here. And they were well-to-do, and he had some status and everything else. And suddenly, the call of God breaks into his life. I mean, that's the way it is in many places in the Bible. You read the story of Moses. You read the story of Peter and John, who were casting their nets. And the story of Matthew, people just going along in ordinary life. And then suddenly, like almost all of the great stories that we love, a call comes into their life that takes them from their ordinariness into something that is really amazing and quite wonderful. And in this, while he is plowing, this old grizzled prophet by the name of Elijah, he comes up to him and he throws his mantle over him. Now, you know, when we talk about, putting the mantle on someone else, it comes from this passage. It's really about succession planning, and so it's something that, you know, that I need to be thinking about. And so this old grizzled prophet, and you'll find out more about him next week, I believe, when Kalen speaks, who had been involved in this huge battle with the prophets of Baal and had this great victory, and yet, you know, ended up running into the, I believe it was to Mount Horeb, where he was so depressed. Elijah comes, I don't know from where, and he comes up to Elisha and he throws his coat over him. Now, think about the coat. I mean, again, Elijah has been a man on the run. Elijah has been a man, you know, with a bounty on his head. I mean, he is a tough, grizzled kind of guy. And he, even in his interaction with Elisha in the story, you get the impression that he was kind of a gruff sort of character when he tells him to follow, you know, and Elisha says, well, can I go back to my mom and dad? Elijah gives this kind of cryptic reply, like to say, well, whatever, do whatever you want to do. And so, you know, Elijah must have been a character, but he throws the mantle or the robe over Elisha, and what would that have meant? I mean, again, it would have been symbolic, wouldn't it? I mean, again, it would have been symbolic that here, you know, to this point, you've lived a fairly comfortable life, you've got some money, you've got some status in the world, but now I'm calling you away from that to a life that is risky and involves danger and means a decisive change from everything that has gone before. And so again, Elisha says, well, I'm willing to go. He's not like some of the people that Jesus calls in the Gospels who say, well, let me go back and say goodbye to my mom and dad and really don't want to go. Elisha does want to go. And so he asks permission if he can say goodbye to mom and dad. And Elijah says, well, go ahead, do whatever you want to do. And it's like Elijah isn't even entirely sure if this is the guy that's supposed to be doing it. And so at the end of it, what happens? There's this really dramatic response. He burns his plow, and he kills his two oxen, and he throws a big party. I think it's so interesting. And what was he doing here? I mean, he was exchanging a life of comfort for a life of hiding and danger and vulnerability, and yet at the same time, inside, there's kind of a party that's taking place. I mean, so much so that it overflows into this party, where he celebrates in a sense. I mean, and when you think about it, you're reminded of when Matthew was called. Matthew was this guy who was living a very narrow kind of life and was probably cheating people, as most tax collectors were, and one day Jesus comes by and calls him away from his tax collector's booth, and he just, you know, he walks away from his tax collector's booth, and what does he do? He goes and throws a party for his tax collector friends, and probably in his own way introduces people to Jesus. And so this is kind of typical. You read the story of Moses and so forth over in Exodus chapter 3, and they all in many ways follow this same pattern. And so Matthew throws a party, Elisha throws a party, and similarly, when you really hear the call of God, I believe there's a kind of joy and rejoicing and party in a sense that breaks out in your own heart, because you realize that even though there's a cost, that if you follow Jesus, there's more joy than there is even cost. I mean, it was interesting. I mean, in another place, after the disciples were called, they came to Jesus, and you know, they were a little perplexed, and they realized that the call of God was going to involve a cost. And so they come to Jesus and they say, you know, what are we going to get out of this, Lord? You know, we've left a lot to follow you. And if you remember his answer, it goes like this: everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold more and will inherit eternal life. Now, if you've become a follower of Christ, and if it was hard for your mom and your dad to be able to receive the fact that you had become a Christian, you know, have you reminded yourself of that? That if you were a follower of Jesus, that with Him you will receive 100-fold more and will receive eternal life. It reminds me of a little quotation that Michelle Coe shared with us last year when we were all kind of so struck by her testimony. She quoted Jim Elliot, who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And that's the way it is for a Christian. If you respond to the call of God, there is always a cost, and you should always consider the cost. I mean, and some of you have told me that you know, one of the things that's held you back is you realize that there is a cost that's involved, and that's a good thing for you to consider before you, so to speak, burn your plow and kill your oxen and follow Jesus. But I promise you that if you follow Jesus, that along with Elisha and Matthew and the disciples and Moses and everybody else down through the ages, you will discover that the joy and the privilege of following Christ greatly compensates for any loss that you might have experienced. But you say, okay, well, you know, this sounds good. But, you know, what do you do practically to be able to know what the will of God is? And, you know, as I thought about this text, I went back in my mind. It was years ago when I went to Glen Eyrie in Glen Eyrie, Colorado. I went through a navigators conference there, and there was a businessman who I think still holds Bible studies today. He's probably in his 70s, and his name was Walt Henriksen. And he gave a message I'll never forget. It was called "No, Be, Do." And maybe that's something you can just write on your bulletin, because if you take away one thing from here, maybe that's something that you should take away. Know, be, do. And just in brief, the message was, well, first of all, you got to know God. You got to come to God through Jesus. And then secondly, you got to be a faithful person in the little things. And then as you're faithful in the little things, God reveals what you should be doing along the way. Know, be, do. And I don't think anybody, you know, fits the paradigm of what that looks like any better than Elisha does. And we'll look at it here in just a moment. But again, before we do that, let's ask this question again. And that is, where do you get your call as to how you should live your life? And usually, I mean, with most people, there are two things that come into play. One is there is traditional culture and its way of telling us how we should live our lives. And then secondly, there's modern culture. And so most of us here have been influenced by both traditional culture and modern culture. When I came to Taipei, somebody said, well, Taipei is a very modern city, but underneath every young person, there is a deep thread of Confucian culture. And so both modern as well as traditional. And so we know what the traditional call to living looks like. I mean, it means to do what is prescribed to you by your culture, by your family, by your tradition, that you sublimate your own desires in the interest of the honor of your family and the honor of your culture. And so that's traditional culture. But against it is this new way, I mean, relatively new, it's probably something that has developed in the last few hundred years under modernity. And so what does modernity say? Modernity says, no, you don't look so much to your family. You don't look so much to your tradition. You look inside you. What is it that you desire? What is it that you want to do? I mean, that isn't entirely bad. In some ways, it was inspired by Christianity, which, you know, saw that every person was in the image of God and actually fostered civil rights, and actually, I believe, was the impetus for things like the civil rights movement in America. But it's gone way too far. It's gone to the place where it's really messing people up. And so everybody just thinks, oh, you know, I just look inside. It's kind of, you know, like the Sound of Music, you know, climb every mountain, field every stream, follow your heart till you follow your dreams, right? But it isn't working terribly well. And you know, if you look in your own heart, it isn't working very well. I think one of the funniest expressions of this was the two movies that were done with Renee Zellweger called Bridget Jones' Diary. And if you remember some of the funny things that she writes in her diary as she tries to look inside and tries to figure out, you know, what in the world she should be doing with her life. And so if that's where you are, let me again just ask you, how is that working for you? How well do we do when we just follow our own desires as the culture tells us to? Don't you find that again and again, if you just follow your own desires, that you are under an incredibly tyrannical taskmaster, that your own desires, your own self, is many times the worst thing that you can follow? I mean, as I've said this to you once, I've told it to you 100 times, and that is, if the only reason to be a Christian was that it would save you from yourself and the dictatorial, tyrannical nature of your own desires, I would sign up tomorrow. Because I don't know of anything that can save you from yourself except for Jesus. There was an article in the New York Times by a guy by the name of David Samuels, and this is what he wrote. The modern era began when we withdrew God out of the center and put self at the center. By the time my girlfriend and I broke up, I had concluded the problem was not sex, a high-pressure career, or guilt, or even boredom inherent in serial monogamy. Our inability to imagine a future together was not ours alone, but the symptom of a larger collapse involving thousands of people in their 20s and 30s today who seem to lack any connection with anything beyond their own little aims and preoccupations. We are free to be anything we want to be outside of any traditional roles. But this freedom from age-old constraints has been accompanied by a weightless feeling that attaches itself even to the most fundamental human decisions. Why bother about anything? Why get married? What are families? What are they for? Who is to define what a family is? A friend of mine in Los Angeles hoped that having a child would provide a sense of purpose in his life. It was something to do. It was what all of us were doing, looking for a way to fill up the empty spaces we have at night. The problem is this. The self allows us to function in time, but it is never designed to save us from death or imbue our lives with meaning and purpose. The self, all by itself, is the root of selfishness and makes us unhappy. I think it's a very profound statement that we did these things to fill up the empty spaces we have at night. And so this is the dilemma. These are the choices. You can follow traditional culture, and there's a lot of value in that. You know, the honor of family, the honor of culture is a good thing, but it's not good in itself alone. You can follow your own desires. You can make it up as you go. You can be the actor in your own play, but the problem is it leaves you without an ultimate purpose. You need something beyond yourself. Or... You can place your life under the only master who will not oppress you, whose name is Jesus. Those are the choices. I'm convinced that option number 3 is far better. All right, okay, this is all introductory. How do you find the call? And basically the answer is this. First of all, you have to be, and after you be, that's through a life of faithful following of Christ, it is revealed to you what you should be doing. Okay, what do I mean by that? Well, let's get back to Elisha. Elisha is such an interesting guy. You'll notice that after Elijah places the robe or the mantle upon Elisha, that now Elisha is ready to go. Do you know what it says there at the end of that text? It says that then Elisha began to assist him. Now, I didn't realize this, but as I was studying it this past week, it's interesting to find out how long Elisha assisted Elijah. I mean, actually, you can kind of get some idea when you begin to calculate the number of kings that were on the throne of Israel while Elisha was serving. And some people have calculated that the number of years that Elisha served Elijah was like 18 years. 18 years. And then if you go over to the book of 2 Kings, it says this, that Elisha was washing the hands of Elijah. Okay, let me put this to you. Those of you who grew up in Chinese culture, And your mom or your dad, you know, they wanted you to be a doctor or a lawyer or an engineer because those jobs have culture and status. Let's say you're Elisha. And, you know, the parents of Elisha, they're getting together with other parents and they're saying, oh, what is your son doing? Oh, my son, you know, he's working up toward high priest. And, oh, my son, you know, he's the captain of the guard. Oh, and Mr. and Mrs. Elisha, what is your son doing? Well, you know, he's assisting Elijah. He washes his hands. He makes tea for him. He gets his breakfast in the morning. He gets his sandals ready. You know, it's not very prestigious. It doesn't bring a lot of honor to mom and dad to have your son doing all these menial things for the prophet Elijah. Isn't it interesting? Great man of God. You look at how God uses Elisha in the other pages in 2 Kings. But when you think about it, he called him to be Elisha's servant for 18 years, doing these mundane things. And we rebel in our hearts against the mundane things, don't we? We think, oh, you know, I don't want to do the mundane thing. I want to do something great for God. I want to be the person of status who uses their status in the world. And that's a good thing to have. It's good to have great ambitions. But many times to be able to fulfill some of these bigger things, you have to be faithful in the little itty-bitty things. I mean, isn't that what Jesus says in another place? He says, if you are faithful in the little things, he will make you faithful over much. During this last week, I went back to an old book on finding the will of God that I still love. It's a little book by Elizabeth Elliot. It's just a little thin volume, and if you can get your hands on it, you know, I would recommend that you read it. And she said a number of things that I'll never forget. I mean, on the one hand, one of the chapters is, she says, well, you know, what should you do? And her answer is well, do the next thing. What has he put in front of you? What's the next thing to do? And, you know, maybe today, right now, as you walk out the door, maybe the next thing is going up to somebody that you don't know and welcoming them to the church, taking them out for lunch, not just going to your own little group where you feel nice and cozy and safe. Maybe it's going to the deacons and asking to clean up the coffee pot afterward, but make, you know, being of service in the little things. And this is one of the quotations from that book that I want to share with you. She said, she's speaking of Jesus, the consciousness of his origin and destiny enabled Jesus to do very humdrum things. We get things completely backward when we feel that because of who we are or where we come from or what an important job we have to do, we can't stoop to do the humdrum, or we are engaged in the high and holy will of God and can't be bothered with the ordinary. A look at how humdrum it must have been for the Son of God to become the Son of Man will help us regain a proper perspective. His whole human life was a humiliation. At the Last Supper, we read Jesus, well aware that he had come from God and was going back to God, taking a towel, began to wash the disciples' feet. It was the act of a slave just before the final humiliation of crucifixion. But he did it voluntarily, remembering his origin and his destiny. So what's the will of God? What's the next thing in your life? What's the humdrum, ordinary thing where you can just live for the glory of God and the good of other people? Years ago, there was another little book that I picked up that I'll never forget. It was a little book by John MacArthur, and it was simply called How to Find the Will of God. And I can give you the outline of the entire book. He said this. He said, when the Bible talks about the will of God, it almost always does it in terms of character qualities. And so he had like five S's. He says, first of all, the will of God is that you be saved. And that he took a text from one of the epistles that says it's not the will of God that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so first of all, it's the will of God that you be saved. And then he took a verse, I think it's from Ephesians. He says, it's the will of God that you be sanctified, meaning that you live a holy life, meaning that you become more like Christ. And so the text goes, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And then there was one on being submissive and being willing to suffer. And I forget what the fifth one was. And so he said this, if you're trying to find the will of God, ask yourself this. First of all, have I been saved? Have I come to Christ? Have I repented of my sins and am I following him? Secondly, am I growing in Christ so that my character is becoming more like Jesus? Thirdly, am I becoming more submissive, you know, appreciating the role of authority in my life? Fourthly, am I willing to suffer? And I can't remember the fifth one. And then he says, if these things are present in your life, then he quoted Martin Luther, who said, love God and do as you please. Because at that point, your heart will probably be at one with God. You will be in sync with God. When you run, you will be feeling His pleasure, as the old Chariots of Fire line goes. Get those things in your life and then do whatever you please. And I think we complicate it a little bit. There's a wonderful book by Kevin DeYoung that I think is just called Just Go Do Something. Just go do something. And so sometimes I think we get ourselves tied up in little mental knots over this. And the will of God is tomorrow, if you're a student or if you are a teacher, an English teacher, or you are in the medical field, or you're in engineering, or you're a plumber, or you're an electrician, to get out there and do it well for the good of other people and the glory of God. And as you do this day after day, week after week, month after month, you'll find that God will reveal His will to you, and He will use all of those experiences for His purpose down the road. I mean, I look back and I would have never dreamed that I would have come here. And I look back and I can see how all the experiences in many ways benefited or prepared, you know, me for this particular place. And I think you will find it to be the same way. The book of Ephesians is laid out in that way. The first three chapters, what are they about? Those of you who have been in Bible studies in Ephesians, 1-3, what is it? This is who you are in Christ. Be. And then what are chapters 4-6 about? In light of who you are, these are the things that you should do. And so you should know, and you should be, and you should do. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says something similar. It says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Back to Elisha. Here he is, 18 years assisting Elijah. 18 years washing his hands, making him breakfast, getting his sandals, carrying his mantle or whatever it was. 18 years. Don't you think there were many times along the way where he must have said, well, isn't there something a little bigger here to do? Don't we have a larger task? And there probably were, it was along the way. But it was in the process of his faithful service, in the process of assisting Elijah, that he was being prepared for the things that followed in those chapters. And so similarly, it may take you years to know exactly what he is calling you to. I mean, again, he's calling you to faithfulness where you are, but it may be years when you look back and say, oh, well, I can see how, you know, by being faithful in this little thing or faithful at that time of my life or following Christ there, that it actually prepared me for this situation now where I am. Think of Peter. One day Jesus said, Peter, you know, no longer is your name going to be Simon. From now on, your name is going to be Peter. And it took him a long time to figure out what Peter meant. I mean, Simon had to do with kind of a stone that was being just kicked around, so to speak. And Peter had to do with a rock-like personality. And it took a while for Peter to become that. But then you go to the book of Acts and you see that he isn't Simon anymore. He's Peter. He's this great, bold apostle who stands up and people come to Jesus because of his preaching. Here's another passage. And so today, when you walk out, I hope that you get no be do, but I hope you also get Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Take your Bibles and let's look at it for just a second. Ephesians 2 is one of the most famous passages in the Bible. And so on the one hand, you know, the first verses 1 to 8, this is over on page 976 in your Bible. The first part of it is who you are as a Christian. And so the first question you need to ask is, does this characterize me? Am I somebody who was dead in trespasses and sins? But I know I came to life because the call of God came into my life. And I used to be a person who was following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. And this is who I used to be, but now I have become a Christian. I have come from darkness into light. And so you're able to say, yes, I know who I am. And then you get down to verses 8, 9, and 10. Remember how this goes? Some of the most beautiful words in all the Bible. Some of you know them by memory. If you don't, I encourage you to learn them by memory. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And even the faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so just those very words should, like Elisha, it should cause you to want to throw a party. It should cause you to want to kill your oxen and burn your plow and say, yes, I want to forsake everything and I want to follow Jesus. And then after that, what does he say about our calling? Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you get that? He says you're saved by grace, not by works, but you're saved to some good works that were planned in advance for you individually. I mean, every person here is, you know, it's the old analogy. Everybody is like a snowflake. Everybody's different. Everybody's distinct. We're all made in the image of God. We're all precious beyond words. And as each one of us have our own individuality, we have a very individual purpose that was prepared by God in advance. But how do you get there? First of all, by knowing. Secondly, by being. And secondly, by doing. And so just take this text and take it to your heart. Now let me just share something else that I think is also relevant and try to do this in just a couple of minutes here, and that is, to whom does the call come? Does it only come to prophets like Elijah and Elisha? Does it only come to missionaries and pastors? Next week you'll hear a bit from Kaylin and Kate and, you know, as to their call, and then maybe the next week a video presentation about the church that they want to plant in Sanchong. Does this call only to come to people who go into quote-unquote special full-time service? The answer is no. And you say, well, why not? Well, first of all, I mean, Ephesians is directed to everybody, all the Ephesians. But also in the passage that we just read from 1 Kings, if you go back one chapter, and I don't have time to do it, but if you go back to chapter 18, verse 3, it talks about another believer by the name of Obadiah. And he's an interesting guy. Because what does it say about Obadiah? It says on the one hand, he was in the palace of King Ahab. Ahab was the awful king who was out killing prophets. And while Obadiah was in the palace of the king, what was Obadiah doing? He said he was a man who feared the Lord. While Ahab was killing prophets, Obadiah was hiding prophets in caves. I mean, aren't you glad? Wasn't Elijah and Elisha glad that Obadiah did not go into full-time Christian service? It was much better for Obadiah to be serving in the palace, hiding prophets, while Ahab and Jezebel were killing them. And again, what does it mean? It means there is the ordinary vocations of life. Again, whether it's teaching or whether it's being a mom to your children or whatever, that, you know, God wants to use you right where you are for the glory of God and the good of people around you. There's another verse in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17, where Paul says, let every person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which he has called them. And so, what has God put in your hand? What's the next thing? You know, instead of always looking for something else, you know, how can I serve God exactly where I am? I mean, I think of a young man who was here for a while, and those of you who are Indonesian students, you would know him. His name is Mula. How many of you know Mula back there? Several of you are here because of Mula. Mula didn't grow up in some kind of high-status place in Indonesia. He came to the Lord, and he came to Taipei to study, and he got his PhD. And he began to realize that, you know, Taiwan has all these wonderful opportunities for Indonesian students to come here and get a master's degree and get a doctoral degree and to get a stipend so that they can live here and bless us like they do on every Sunday morning. And so he made it his goal. He graduated from his PhD about a year ago or 2 years ago. Time goes by quickly. And you know what his goal is? His goal is to recruit 10,000 students, probably most of them Christians, to come here and study, get their master's degrees, their PhD degrees, and to go back to their country in professional ways and serve their country for the glory of God. And so, you know, that was Mullah. That's what God put before him. What is he putting before you? I don't know what it is. Okay, just finally, in conclusion, just a few quick things to take away. First of all, where do you start? First of all, commit your life to Jesus. You know, explore. Are there good reasons for Jesus to be the Lord of my life? Are there good reasons that Jesus, the Gospels are true and that He rose from the dead, you know, and go to Christianity, explore it, read Reason for God, read Mere Christianity, get together with somebody else, figure that out. Is he the Lord? And if so, like Elisha, you know, come under the mantle of Jesus. Secondly, count the cost. I mean, Elisha certainly did that. Realize there is a cost to following Christ. Thirdly, become a servant of the Word. It's the Word of God that comes to people. And so, you know, begin to just absorb massive amounts of Scripture into your life. Begin to read the Bible. Begin to memorize the Scripture. Get those little navigator packets that teach you how to memorize Scripture. They're still wonderfully valuable. I still remember those little verses today. And so just get in small groups, study the Word, and just be immersed in the Word. Be patient. Do the little things faithfully, whatever they are. And then finally, and most of all, look to Jesus, your only Savior. We read this text at the end about the chariots of fire. What are the chariots of fire about? I mean, I don't know. I mean, most of the commentators, I'm not sure they're exactly sure what it is. But here are a couple of things that I picked up in my reading this last week. When the Bible talks about chariots and fire and everything else, what does it usually refer to? It usually refers to the holiness of God. In the Old Testament, you know, people, you know, they couldn't come into the presence of God because He's so holy. And whether it was Moses or Isaiah, you know, and it was oftentimes a sense of fire and holiness. It was symbolic. And so in the Old Testament, the symbols of fire and chariots of fire are actually a picture of, you know, the distance of God. But then you come into the New Testament, and what happens? Well, Jesus, He dies on a cross for our sins. Remember what happens when He dies upon the cross? You know, the whole world gets dark, and there's an earthquake, and there's a sense in which the justice of God falls upon Jesus for our sins, that the holiness of God falls upon Him. He takes the penalty that we deserve. And so the Bible says that if you come to Jesus and you receive Jesus, that not only is the mercy of God directed towards you, but the justice of God is directed towards you because Jesus took the justice. And so it says in First John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And until Jesus, the justice, the fire, the holiness of God was something that would separate us from Him. What happens with Elijah? Elijah goes up in the chariot of fire. The fire, instead of separating him, is actually brings him closer to God. And so similarly, because of Jesus, because He took the fire and He took the judgment and He took the wrath, instead of the judgment and the wrath separating us from Him, they actually are on our side. And so, it's 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's just. The justice of God is in our side. And so it says in Romans chapter 8 that if God is now for you, who can be against you? And so if you are faithful in the little things, now become faithful in whatever He calls you to. And so just go out there, and one thing I can think of is Jio. Just give it gas. Follow Him with confidence. Follow Him with humility. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank You for the call of God, and I pray that every one of us would hear the call, respond to the call. Some of us need to really count the cost, but then after we've recognized that you're true and that the benefits outweigh the challenges by a thousandfold, to pitch all of our lot in with Yours and follow You all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing this song, which is about the Word of God.